a few weeks away from Purim, and a few days away from Purim. So we're going to take a break from the Parsha to discuss not Rabbi Soloveitchik on the Parsha, but Rabbi Soloveitchik on Purim. And he has multiple essays found in a book on Purim. He has a lot of halachic essays as well. But this one particular essay really spoke to me, because as you see the title of today's shiur on the source sheet, Purim, the Most Relevant Celebration. And Rabbi Soloveitchik does a deep dive into what exactly we're doing on Purim. What are we celebrating? We know we're celebrating a miracle, but there's something unique and distinct about the nature of the celebration of Purim that, A, is different than the other celebrations we have throughout the year, other holidays throughout the year. And number two, I think in a way is most relevant to where we find ourselves living in the diaspora, living in Gullis, living in exile in 2023. So, this is what Rabbi Soloveitchik says. There's something he says about the nature of the joy of Purim, which is fundamentally different. In fact, I think the first place to even look is, we're familiar with the phrase, Mishenichnas Adar, Marbim B'Simcha. When Adar comes, we increase our joy. That's a statement taken out of the Talmud in the tractate of Tainus. It's not found in the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. Why not? There are those who point out because there's no halachic ramification about this increase of joy. It's not, we increase our joy, therefore we do the following, shake the lulav, or increase our joy, therefore we eat hamantashen. That's not halachic. The Code of Jewish Law is a halachic work. It's not a hashkafic work, a work of philosophy, so it doesn't bother recording it, which is therefore, it begs the question, so what exactly are we increasing? What's the joy we're increasing? Or for Rabbi Soloveitchik's purpose, there's something, again, distinct about the joy of Purim, which doesn't apply and doesn't exist, and in fact may even fly in the face of the way we experience or we relate to Simcha throughout the year, Simcha being joy. So what I want to do is look at a few of the halachic sources of the requirement for joy on Purim, Simcha on Purim, and then we're going to kind of start developing our question even further, comparing and contrasting it to the Simcha, and I would say the way in which we should think of real joy, not just happiness, but joy throughout the year. Says the Gemara Megillah. This is a Gemara that those in high school love to quote, and those who sometimes think they're still in high school, even though they may be adults, love to quote. Chayiv inish lebesumin bepuraya ad liyadim in orim haman lebarach Mordechai. There is an obligation on Purim to consume enough something, let's put it as wine, so that one becomes so intoxicated they don't know the difference between cursed be Haman and praise and blessed be Mordechai. As in this obligation to drink. This is the Gemara. The Gemara then goes on, and this may be a qualifier. Rav of Rav Zeira of the Sudas Purim b'Hadi Hadadi. One year, Rav and Rav Zeira decided to have a joint Purim meal. Kum Rav Shachter Rav Zeira. Rav gets up there and he slaughters Rav Zeira in a moment of drunkenness. Doesn't mean he literally killed him, but it means he injured him in some way. So Machir Bar Rachim v'Echi Lashana. The next day, he gets up, realizes what he did, and he prayed for mercy. He paid him back for whatever damage he caused. He basically made good on the fact that when he was drunk, he got out of control. Yeah. The next year, what happens? He comes to him and says, "No, you want to have a pseudo game with me? Come on, it was so great last year." To which point, Rav Zeira responds to Rabba and says, "Nisi marv nevitz dasid por v'hadi hadadi. Amalei lo b'chul shayte v'shayte ma'achrish nisa." He goes, "I'm not going to have a meal with you. You remember what happened last year? I'm not relying on a miracle to happen again that I'm going to become resuscitated. I'm not going to rely on the fact that, you know, last year you got out of control and you hurt me. Who knows what will happen this year?" So that may be a qualifier to the statement of drinking to excess. But the point is that there definitely is a strong halachic basis for imbibing some sort of wine, drinking some sort of wine. In fact, says the Rambam, Ketzed Chobas Sudazu. Rambam is going through the laws of Purim. It says there's Megillah and Matanos Levyonim, which we've talked about multiple occasions. I sent an email out. Perhaps the most important part of the day is actually giving the gifts to the poor. In fact, there are those who think the point of Mashalach Manos is to normalize gifts on Purim so that those who are poor who actually need the gifts don't feel embarrassed to take. Which is a very interesting idea. Okay. And then we know the fourth mitzvah of the day is having the Suda, having the meal. Well, what do we do with this meal? What do you do? So says the Rambam, Sha'ocha basar, eat meat. V'yisakin suda na, make a nice, set at the table nicely. Kifi asher tim siyado, according to what you have. V'shose yayin ad shi yishtakev yardei b'shichrusa. and drink enough wine that you actually fall asleep from the amount of wine that you have imbibed. This is what the Rambam says as well. A note of caution for those in the room who are thinking of drinking out of control. Comes along the Chai Adam of Avram Danzig and says as follows. What's the connection to wine? Well, if you think about it, much of the Nes of Purim happened because of wine. The fact that Achashverosh initially got drunk, deposed his wife, which then led to Esther being chosen. The fact that Esther made meals, invited Achashverosh to this wine banquet. That's what it describes it as. So much of the Nes of Purim happened over wine. Therefore, and Mishta and having sudas, parties. So therefore, he says, the way in which, therefore, we can commemorate the miracle which happened through wine is to drink wine, although he adds in a word, yoser meharigilo, more than you normally drink. Now, for some people, that might be a lot. For some people, myself, that's a little bit. I'd rather be among the little bit. Welcome back. The Omnum, and this is what he, now he qualifies it, and he says, if a person knows that through drinking wine, they're going to degrade themselves, or they're going to lead to not fulfilling other mitzvos of the day. You drink so much, you can't wash your hands, or you forget to bench. Or you don't daven mincha or mariv, in which we've noted in the past, drinking can also, even if you go and technically say the words, if you are under the influence, that mariv may not be a valid mariv. So if you know that's going to happen, or you can act in a way which is totally one of a certain sense of levity that which is inappropriate. It's better not to drink at all. And he ends off, everything you do has to be l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven. Now I find it interesting, some people who don't seem too punctilious in observance of mitzvahs all year round, suddenly when it comes to drinking, it's like, oh, don't you know it? The Gemara, why are you relying on the kula of the Chai Adam? It's like, I'll tell you why, because you rely on the kulas of the Chai Adam for everything else in your life. So, no, I just find it interesting, and I think a point of L'shem Shemayim is that we have to kind of realize that it has to be done with the right intention in mind. But the point is, and this is the point we want to pull out from here, is according to everyone, there is some sort of mitzvah to drink. Again, not the excess drinking out of control. I pointed out in my drasha this week, I once saw a real Talmud Chacham being carried outside of his house because he was so drunk. And I remember thinking, like, that's just like, it's a chil Hashem. Like, what are you doing yourself? You're degrading yourself. But to drink more than usual. And I've been at the Sudas where I've seen great people who drank more than usual and they spent the time singing and saying Divrei Torah. And after, they were in total and complete control. And it was a nice experience, actually. It was a nice experience. But what's going on here? What is it that there's no other regal? We don't find with the other regalim there's an obligation to drink. We find there's an obligation to have some wine to lead to some simcha, but not an obligation to drink to the point of, again, let's not even say intoxication, a point where you are a little bit more free and open and able to experience that sense of happiness or joy more, right? Let's put it that way. Again, other holidays, it's definitely idea of simcha. To have part of simcha is having some sort of wine. But I think Purim, it's the point is it's drinking more than usual. It's trying to get yourself into a state of mind, a happy state of mind, almost as if we're trying to artificially stimulate a sort of simcha here. You don't find that by the other holidays. We don't find that at all. In fact, we actually find the opposite. We find the opposite. The Rambam writes, this is in the laws of Yom Tov, which we know, again, Yom Tov, we have meals. We don't call it Mishta. We don't call it a party. We call it a Suda. It's another difference. What are the mitzvahs of the day of Purim? Megillah, Matanas of Yonim, Mishalach Manos, and Mishta, we say, party. Whereas on Shabbos, we say Suda, the meal of Shabbos. Kishadam Ochav shows a Sameach regal, and a person says the Rambam, on a holiday, eats and drinks, and is happy on the holiday, do not drink too much wine. So the Rambam actually puts a note of caution. And do not engage in too much levity. And think, oh, and by doing this, by drinking too much, by engaging this levity, I'm doing the mitzvah. Rambam's saying, don't hide behind the skirts of Shulchan Aruch to defend what you just want to do because you want to have a good time. You want to have a good time, okay, we could discuss that some other time. But you don't use Shulchan Aruch, don't use the Torah as your excuse. That's not what the requirement of the Simcha on a regal is, he says, a Simcha on a holiday. He says, getting drunk and partying, That is not simcha. That's not, when we say simcha, an inner joy. He says that is hololos. It's emptiness. It's vanity. It's a certain sense of levity, which is not what the Torah requires of us. And I think another interesting distinction some pointed out is, I think Rabbi Rimon pointed this out, that there's two types of happiness people go after. There's a real, true inner happiness, and then there are things that make someone happy. The reason they make them happy is not because they bring a sense of happiness, but they're an escape. Watching a movie doesn't make someone happy as much as it's an escape from the reality of life that someone may want to get away from for an hour or two, or now movies 4 or 6, or I don't know how long the movies started getting. Okay, that's what happens in today's world. The Rambam says that's not the simcha that we're questing after on a regel. The simcha we're looking for, he says, is one of tachas asher lo avat Hashem lekech b'simcha tov lev, that we're supposed to serve God with a sense of simcha and joy, and have this sense of inner simcha when we do it, but not a sense of schok v'kalas rosh, of lightheadedness, of levity, of just trying to enjoy oneself for the sake of enjoying oneself. So I think what's fascinating is when the Rambam sets up the paradigm of what is simcha, in the sense of simcha of the physical, the sense of joy of Yom Tov, there's no intoxication. It's the opposite. He says, don't get intoxicated. In fact, there's actually a practice that some have after Sukkot and Pesach called Bahab. Bahab is the fast, people fast the Monday, Thursday, and Monday following these two holidays because they're afraid maybe they actually engage in too much levity and they want to atone for it. So the Rambam says that somehow this is, no, the Rambam says don't engage in Simcha. What Rabbi Soloveitchik points out is, and then we come to Purim and there's this Simcha has been modified and converted into hilarity and gaiety. He says, you can't call this Simcha. He says, true Simcha, true joy, is an internal experience that has nothing to do with the external behavior of man. Joy does not express itself in singing or dancing. One can be very quiet, very sedate, very contemplative, or meditative, and still have a great deal of happiness and joy. Joy is indeed a quiet, meditative experience. On the contrary, he says, sometimes when joy explodes to the surface, we question the sincerity and the depth of that joy. That sometimes it's, I'll get to questions after. Sometimes it's a, sometimes it's fake. Sometimes it's really masking a sense of insecurity and doubt. And that's how these public manifestations of joy really are. So what he says is, I don't understand. I think it makes a lot of sense. Real joy is this inner sense of, a person can look totally almost emotionless on the outside, but be full of a real sense of joy. What Purim is pushing towards is this very external manifestation, which is masking, perhaps, that might be a key word, what's really going on inside. That, he says, is not joy. He also, right, Salvation quotes another Gemara. The Gemara points out that holidays are split, chatzi lechem v'chatzi lashem, half for God, spent in the Beis Medrash, spent learning, and chatzi lechem, spent at home enjoying a nice meal. Which is an interesting way to look at it, that we're not supposed to spend all of holiday in shul, but we're also not supposed to spend it quickly in shul so we can get home and have a good time. Chatzi lashem, chatzi lechem. In fact, the Yom Shel Shlomo, Shlomo Lori asks, so why do we have such long davening on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah? And he says, okay, these two times, maybe there's reason for it, because again, we're sitting there, we're being judged, but on a normal holiday, chatzi lechem, chatzi lashem. And so the Reish Lakish says, I don't get it. If a person is drunk, you cannot engage in this chatzi lechem, this experience of dedication towards God. If you are intoxicated, he said, you can't have this, you know, this sense of Talmud Torah, which he said, ultimately, all of emotions in Judaism stem from and end in a cerebral place, an intellectual place of Talmud Torah, of engaging God that way. That's not going to happen if you're drunk. That doesn't happen at Purim Sudas. People start getting up there and giving different Torah. Although, allegedly, I heard of Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, who we've mentioned many times. So he was a very cerebral feller. And one year on Purim, so his co-Rosh Hashiva was Rav Amital, who came from Hasidic Shtak. And the way it worked, he would run the dancing and singing on Purim. One year, he was leading the dancing and singing, or Rav Amital was, and he had to walk out for a moment, I don't know, to go do something. So he turns to Rav Lichtenstein and goes, can you take over the dancing and singing in the yeshiva? So Rav Lichtenstein sits down and starts going through some Torah, giving a Dvar Torah. You know, Purim is really a bad... And they heard from across, lo, 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 Rav Amital comes running in, sing with them, sing with them. Purim doesn't really lend itself to Talmud Torah. And yet Talmud Torah is this sense of, this Talmud Torah is where you have this intellectual, the intellectual. Talmud Torah is where you get this inner sense of connection. So again, what he wants, Rabbi Soloveitchik says, I don't get it, he says. I'll read the quote again. He says, you know, the aforementioned story, that of Rab and Rav Zeira, Rabba drinks so much that he injures Rav Zeira, of drinking to self-abandonment, of losing control, of actually inflicting of physical harm is so puzzling. Why did this idea of self-abandonment on Purim and not on the other festivals and other holidays? What's going on? Why do we don't say anywhere else? Why do we say it here? How does it work? He says, in fact, this is a fascinating idea, and actually I brought it here. There are many commentators, many Rishonim, who think even on Yom Kippur itself, the day where you would think would least lend itself to Simcha, when we engage in fasting, in abstention from any physical pursuit, in the sense of self-reflecting and meditation, in almost in punishing ourselves in a way, even then, many Rishonim think there's still a din of Simcha, which really leads us to say that Simcha is not physical. It's not about just having a good steak. There's something, there's a deep inner joy to it. I bring here, this is in a very old siddur from Amram Gon. This one itself is about 700-800 years old. Normally you can auction it off when we're done. It's like 700-800 years old. And look, our liturgy doesn't say this, but the liturgy of Rav Amram Gon, who's one of the first sitters, this is what he writes on Yom Kippur. V'ha'asiyenu Hashem Elokeinu. So that we know, we say V'ha'asiyenu. Espirkas Modecha. L'chaim, l'chaim. So again, this is something we do say on all holidays. We say we're in a sense of joy, we bring it on. B'simcha u'b'sholom kashir atzisa. It's a holiday of simcha, of joy. Shalom, peace, kashir atzisa, the way you want, you desired it. That is lifted, seemingly, out of Purim, Pesach, Shavuah. Says Rav Aram Gon, you even say that on Yom Kippur itself. To reflect that even on Yom Kippur itself, there's a sense of simcha, of joy. It's an inner sense of joy, one which that simcha is not contradicted by the sense of abstention from all physical pleasure that take place in Yom Kippur. And I think there's something to that. And yet, obviously the question is, what's going on Purim? What are we doing on Purim? So Rav Soloveitchik, I'll do one more source, and that is as follows. Rav Soloveitchik points out as well that Aristotle writes, and we know the Greeks are famous for theater, for acting. Aristotle, in fact, writes that catharsis, the purging and cleansing of the spiritual personality, what we would call tahara, purity, is attained through acting, through evoking the emotions of piety, the ilios and the fear of phobos, stimulating by the tragic performance. That in acting itself is a spiritual pursuit in the world of Greek mythology, in Greece, Greek philosophy. If you look in the Jewish sources, they actually say the opposite. Going to the circus, they say, is not only wrong, but it's perhaps almost like engaging in idol worship. Now, the circuses back then were not like the circuses now. They had, bullfighting, which we do have. They had, the Colosseum. You can think what it looked like. There were the gladiators. But the point is that the idea of acting and the idea that where Greeks said this was a high ideal, we totally reject. And yet Purim has the Purim spiel. Purim is all about acting. It's putting on masks. There's something about the Purim experience which seems so diametrically opposite to what we are trying to advocate and push the rest of the year. Now, we are people, I believe, that when we have certain mitzvahs, and we have holidays, it's not just to fulfill a mitzvah, but there's a lesson there we're supposed to take out of Pesach, which is supposed to then last the whole year. There's a lesson of Purim and Hanukkah, and yet Purim seems to almost stand up there and say, whatever lesson we have thought of what Simcha is and the way in which we're supposed to live that life of Simcha, well, Purim says, no, we're going to drink and lose some of the control. We're going to act. What's going on with all this? So says Rabbi Soloveitchik as follows. All of this highlights that Purim is not a day of simcha, of joy. Rather, it's a day of fun, of making light, of gaiety, of good-hearted fun and unrestricted hilarity. Why? He says as follows. Well, he goes, at the heart, simcha, he says, when we talk about simcha, again, it's hard to translate what simcha means. It's more than happy. He says, simcha is an experience. It's an experience. Joy of Purim is a mood. A mood, he says, is something that can, it comes, it goes, many things can affect it. Someone smiles at you, it affects your mood. You read something in the news, it affects your mood. The inner experience, I stress, of joy is not affected necessarily by what's going on around you. It's a certain sense of living a purposeful life, of knowing what you're doing matters, of knowing who you are matters. In fact, says Rabbi Soloveitchik, anytime we use the word simcha in the Torah, it's always followed by lifnei Hashem, before the Lord. And I'll bring you two psukim. One is, we say that ulakach demehem yom harishon, we should take on the first day, pri etz hadar and esrog, kapas tamarav, anav etz ezav arei nacho, so these are all, again, take the lulav and esrog, v'simachtem, you should be happy, you should be joyful, right? So as we know, so this is a time of joy, lifnei Hashem lokechem, before God. It says in Bamidbar talking also about Sukkot as well. V'chvish also l'chodesh ha-shvi'i, mikr kodesh yelechem, kol melocha avodah lo sasu, v'chagtem chag la'Hashem shivas yomim. You should, again, there, to have a sense of joy, a chag, lifnei Hashem. There's a constant, he says, you know, a constant sense of simcha happens before Hashem. And what's that telling us? He says that when we come close to the wellspring of being, when man comes close to his roots, when he somehow feels the presence of his maker and experiences that companionship, that is a joy. There's a sense of self-fulfillment. That is not an emotion or a mood. That is an experience. We move from the superficiality of joy and we move to an experience that's integrated into our personalities, that expresses who we are and part of our personality. And I think this is something it's fascinating. I think it's so true. That ultimately, yes, we can engage in all sorts of quote-unquote fun things, but you can be a very sad person, even as you're enjoying yourself and having fun. Real simcha happiness comes from that inner conviction of you know you matter. You know what you do matters. You know that you're lifnei Hashem, which gives you the sense of standing before the Lord, I matter, what I do matters, I have a purpose in life, the people who I love have a purpose in life. That is joy. But then obviously it begs the question, because Purim is not about joy of the experience, it's about the mood. A mood which, as we point out, you can be a very sad person. You drink, you're quote-unquote happy. You put on a mask, you look happy. You have a mishta party, you look happy. But ultimately, that's not real joy. That's not the inner tranquility that Roy Soloveitchik is talking about. That's just a passing mood. So what are we doing on Purim? What is different and unique about Purim that we, in fact, are advocating? One should put themselves in the mood of simcha, even though they're not achieving necessarily real simcha. I think that's a very strong question. Any thoughts?
I'm generally depressed. I don't know how you put yourself in a happy mood.
That is true. Well, that talks about the first part, the simple experience. That's more about the simple experience.
What if your life is, as they say, falling apart?
And then who becomes your best friend? Your whiskey. And then that's the point. That your life's falling apart, whiskey becomes your best friend, that's not an experience of inner simcha, that's an experience, that's a mood. It's a mood change. It's an escape.
Isn't it all about destiny?
So maybe we'll get to that in 1 minute. I think that one other place to look is that, you were here last night. The Avelos, mourning. So mourning has, when it meets up with certain days throughout the year, there are three things that can happen. Generally, if someone's in mourning, they're in Shiva, they're mourning. Comes Yom Tif, we say something about the Yom Tif, we'll get to it in a minute, cancels mourning, and it doesn't even pick up afterwards. Shabbos doesn't cancel it, but we don't observe it, and then they could just say mourning overrides Lag BaOmer or Rosh Chodesh. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, the inner experience of simcha, of that true inner joy, doesn't work, doesn't cohere, can't exist with the inner grief of mourning. Because what is mourning? Mourning is God turning away, is Hester Panim. Simcha is being in the presence of God. You can't be in the presence of God experiencing the regal, experiencing Yom Tov, and experience the inner grief of mourning. And therefore we say, one has to go. So the simcha of Yom Tov, of being before God, takes over and knocks away mourning. What happens in Purim? So although we say Purim, it comes kind of like Shabbos, but Purim does not knock off. Purim does not push off mourning. Why? Because Purim is not about the inner experience of joy, which can't live with mourning. It's an external manifestation of a mood. What's going on here? It says Roy Soloveitchik, this was fascinating. He says, you know why Purim is so different? He says, we have to look at one more Gemara. Ready for this Gemara? The Gemara asks the following question. There are 18 days throughout the year where we say challah. They're midoraisa, biblically. Pesach one day, Shavuos one day, Sukkot for 7 days, Chanukah for 8 days. You do the math, you get to 18. Says the Gemara in Rosh Chodesh is only a minhag, which is why we say half halal. We leave out parts. Says the Gemara in Megillah, why do we not say halal on Purim? We think it's a day we should Purim. In fact, says the Gemara as follows. Tanu Rabbanan. Tanu Rabbanan. Arba Shmona Nevi'im Shiva Nevi'os Nisnav Lem Yisrael. There were 48 Nevi'im, 48 prophets that the Jewish people had. Now, there were way, way more than that, but 48 prophets who wrote things down that were recorded for posterity. Okay? And there were seven Nevi'os, seven women, female prophets, there were many more than that, but who made a difference for posterity in the sense that they impacted the global Jewish world. And of all these Nevi'im and Nevi'os, all these prophets and prophetesses, none of them added on to the Torah. In fact, the Gemara, the Pasuk tells us, in the Torah tells us in Devarim, if someone gets up there, a prophet gets up there and says, I'm adding or subtracting from the Torah, that's a sure sign they're a false prophet. Except Chutz Mikra Megillah. The only addition we have that came from a prophet to the Torah was reading the Megillah. Now, I just said a minute ago, a prophet can't add or subtract from the Torah. So says the Gemara as follows. Ma Darish, what gave them license to add on to the Torah? How could they do this? Omer Avchia bar Oven, Omer Bishua ben Karcha, says Avchia ben Oven in the name of Bishua ben Karcha. Uma me'avdus l'cheiris amrin and shira. If, when we were held captive in Egypt, and we experienced our emancipation and ultimate salvation, what was our reaction? Az Yashir Moshe ben Yisrael, we broke out in song singing. We praise God. And that was only, we were still alive in Egypt. Okay, we were in captivity, terrible place to be. But at the end of the day, the salvation, you know, on the level of salvation from being saved from death versus being saved from captivity, it's less. Mimisa l'chayim, and certainly salvation from death to now living, i.e. the Purim story, l'kol shekein, certainly then we should sing songs of praise. As in to say, in the Chasam Sofer, of Moshe Sofer writes, this is actually a Doraisa Halacha. The Torah mandates this. Anytime someone experiences a true salvation, they have an obligation to thank and praise God. And one way of doing that is through Halal. If that's true, then the Gemara wants to know. Ihachi, if that's true, so what's going on with Purim? You just told me the source for the Megillah is that if we were saved from captivity, we have an obligation to praise God, to say Halal, then we have an obligation to praise God as well when we are saved from death. So why are we not saying Halal on Purim? What's going on here? The Gemara now gives three answers. First, he says, L'fisha'ein omrim Halal al neish b'chutz la'aretz. Halal is only said on a miracle that happens in chutz la'aretz. So then the Gemara says, 1 minute, but we said Halal after we left Mitzrayim. So the Gemara says, okay, fine. That was before we ever got to Israel. Once we get to Israel, Halal is reserved for miracles that take place in Israel itself. Okay, not the obligation to praise God. That still exists. But the actual saying, the chapters of Tehillim, as formulated by Halal, that is for in Israel. Then the Gemara gives a second answer. Rav Nachman Amar, Kriyasa zu Halal. The actual reading of the Megillah that is in place of Halal, as if to say that it takes on a Halal significance, which is, and we'll see in a minute, Rabbi Salvation is going to disagree with what I'm about to say, which is okay. There are those who argue, there are those who say, if this is true, if Megillah is in place of Halal, as in Megillah is accomplishing the same goals of Halal. Halal is about praising God, Megillah somehow is about praising God as well. Let's say you find yourself on a deserted island, and you have no Megillah, what should you do? Say Halal. And I believe Rabbi Rimon in a sefer he wrote for the soldiers in the army. Say, let's say you're in an outpost out in, I don't know, wherever you are, somewhere out in the Golan, and for some reason you can't get a hold of the Megillah. Say Halal. Kriyasa zu Halal. So that's answer number two. Why don't we say Halal on Purim? We do. We just say different words, as in it's through the Megillah. That itself is an experience of praising God. Interesting to think about. And then comes along the last answer and says as follows. Rav Amar Bishlomo Hasam. Halu avdei Hashem lo avdei paro elahoche. Halu avdei Hashem lo avdei achashverosh. Akati avdei achashverosh anan. You know why we don't say halal? Because at the end of the day, as wonderful as the salvation, the saving from death that we experience in times of Megillah, that may have been a salvation, but it wasn't a redemption. It may have been Hatzalah, but it wasn't a Geula, because we were still under the rulership of Achashverosh. It wasn't a full and total Geula. And he says as follows, if you think about it, even for a moment, let's explore this answer first. Just take Achashverosh for a moment, right? The Achashverosh, the Gemara is unclear, is unsure, was he a brilliant man or was he a tippish, a foolish man? And I think really, as we'll see in a moment, he was probably both, because sometimes the most brilliant people are the ones who end up being the most foolish. There's a certain, either because they feel like they know better than everyone else, or there's a certain sense of impulsiveness they have. Achashverosh, think about it for a moment, he was a very mercurial person. He lived in a certain capricious. He was changing his mood. Comes along Memuchan, who we know is Haman, right? In the beginning of the Megillah, and says, go kill your beautiful wife. Fast forward a couple chapters, comes along his beautiful, new beautiful wife, kill Haman. Well, sure. His mood is constantly changing. He's capricious the way he approaches life. He was unstable, which means that even though the Jews experienced a salvation, Haman is now hanging on the gallows, they didn't have the confidence as they went on to know how long is this going to last. Things look good now. Things are good for us now. We have everything we need. But there's this looming shadow of how long is this going to last? When someone can change so quickly, we always know they can change so quickly back. And because they lack this confidence, maybe Mordechai is in charge now. Tomorrow, new Haman will take his place. If that was true, he says to Salvechik, let's contrast this to Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos. There he says, the events of Pesach, we were freed from bondage. We then went and we embraced God. We became a covenantal community. Nothing the enemy could do to us could have changed that. We were now a fundamentally different nation, one that was a nation of God, the Am HaNivchar. He says, if you look at Shavuos, once we got the Torah, we were fundamentally different people. The Pasuk says, Mamlechas Kohanim. We are a holy nation. Nothing that the enemy can do to us can change that. Sukkos as well, as we go through this long sojourn in the wilderness, again, we gradually change from a people who are primitive slaves into a holy, enlightened people. Nothing the enemy can do can change that. Purim was not a permanent nature. Purim, we were saved, but that didn't guarantee we'd be saved tomorrow. And that's why he says there's no Hallel. There's no Hallel because we were still under Achashverosh. And then he takes it one step further. He says, maybe even you can read the Kriyasa Zu Hallel. The actual reading of the Megillah is Hallel, different than the way the Poskim want to learn. The Poskim want to learn that Megillah itself has a nature of Hallel. The same way Hallel is about praising God, so too is the Megillah, as we pointed out, to the extreme that if you don't have Megillah, maybe you say Hallel. But even as we say Hallel, this also can be why, if you recall, we say Hallel twice, once at night, we say Megillah twice, once at night, once during the day. You would assume it just means God, I don't know, for some reason say it twice, which we'll see in a minute what the Pasuk is. But we also, interestingly, say Shechiyanu, right? The blessing we say on a new mitzvah, which we only say once every 30 days, both at night and during the day. Why do we say it twice? So Rabbi Salvechik points out, because the Hallel at night is different than the Hallel during the day. The Hallel during the day is about reading the Megillah to relate the story, to retell the story. The Hallel at night is actually the Shira. It's when we sing to God. It's that deep place. The Megillah at night is when we say the Hallel. But Rabbi Salvechik then takes it has a different approach. He goes, you know why the Megillah is in place of Hallel? Because there's something in the story of the Megillah. Again, this is going to play off what we just said a minute ago, but still being under the auspices and the rulership of Achashverosh, there's something in the Megillah that's very different than the Hallel. We're trying to relate something in the Megillah, the experience we went through, which relates to the experience we are in today, that Hallel can't convey. Hallel is about praising God for our being saved, for the Geula, for the redemption. He says, but there's an additional message in the Megillah. Beyond just the triumph and the salvation, the Megillah is also a story of tragedy, of our peculiar Jewish destiny. It's a book of insecurity. What does he mean by that? So if you look at the end of the Megillah, right, the end, after the salvation, after Haman is, and everything's going on, Esther's now in the good graces of Achashverosh, anything she wants, up to half his kingdom, he will give to her. Listen to how she approaches Achashverosh. And we've read it many times, but we're going to highlight it now. Vatosef Esther Dabar Lifnei HaMelech. Esther comes again before the king. But Tipol of Neharaglam, and she falls at his feet. And she's weeping, and she's beseeching him. She's weeping and pleading and groveling to Achashverosh, please end this evil decree that Haman has decreed on the Jewish people. And she goes on, she says, Ki eicha ochel v'isi barah, Hashem says, Ami. How can I see the disaster that will befall my people? How can I be to see the destruction of my kindred? Okay, so it's a woman, it's the matriarch of the Jewish people pleading on behalf of the Jewish people. It's a beautiful image. Except, we never find Moses talking to Paro in this way. Moshe comes in with a sense, we say in Yiddish, stolz. I own this place. I'm a mission from God. I know what I'm going to do. Paro, let the Jewish people go. Paro can insult him. Paro can yell and scream at him. There was no groveling. There was no, please, Paro, please, 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 let the people go. Moshe came in there. Moshe even, according to some, went down to the river. I'll get to that after the end. Went down to the river. When Paro was going to the bathroom, Paro used to tell everyone he was a god. Gods don't go to bathrooms. So he used to go take a swim every morning. And that's when he would go to the bathroom in the river. And Moshe comes up to him and goes, hi, Paro, I know what you're doing. Moshe didn't care. We never find Moshe groveling. Moshe's always composed. He knows what he wants. We say he's a shtultz. He's like, I know what I want. But the story of Purim, Esther, even at the climax, is crying, is begging. There's something about it. The story we see there. In fact, there are those who even argue we should say Tachnun. Tachnun on Purim. Why? It says Torah. We don't say Tachnun on a regular holiday, but it says Minhag b'shtei yeshivas li'pol al paneihem. Came shem yom neis, because on the one hand, it's a day of a miracle. Nigolu when we were freed. And therefore, because we were freed, you expect to say, we should sing, we should dance, have a Pesach Seder, sit in the Sukkah. So he says, therefore, levakish rachim shigalenu b'achrona kishabrishona. On Purim is the opportune time, not just to praise God, but to say Tachlin and ask and beseech God that we should be freed again in the ultimate redemption. In the ultimate redemption. Purim, the story of the Megillah, is not just one of salvation, but it's also about Jewish tragedy. It's also about an insecurity. In fact, we mentioned a minute ago, what's the verse that tells us we read Megillah twice? How do you know you read it twice? The Talmud records as follows. Talmud records, because the Pasuk says, Elokai ekra yomam velo ta'ana velayla velo dum yonli. The Pasuk in Psalms, oh my God, I call by you by day, but you do not answer, and at night, and there's no answer to me. It's a very strange Pasuk to quote. Out of all the Pesukim, all the verses you can quote, it quotes a verse, but us beseeching God, mima makim, calling God from the depths. God, I called you during the day, you don't answer me. I called you at night, you don't answer me. That's the source for the Megillah? And what do you think that tells us if that's the source for the reading of the Megillah twice? It's not just about the salvation. Purim is also, it's also about the tragedy in the story. The fact that even when we were freed, Esther has to beseech Paro and grovel to Paro and cry to Achashverosh to beg for her people. And just one more source before we tie it all together. There's another debate in the Gemara. Yes, the book of the Megillah is 9 chapters. But the Gemara wants to know, where do we start reading from in order to fulfill our obligation? Do you have to read the whole story? Do you have to read part of the story? The Gemara says. Some say, or Meir says Kula, which is what we do, all the story. Rehuda says, Me'ish Yehudi. Once Mordechai is introduced onto the scene, that's where the story really picks up, becomes more relevant to the Jewish people, and that's where we have to read it from. And Yosi Omer Me'achar Devar Me'elah, from after the following things, when Haman comes onto the scene. You would think, however, if it's about the miracle, maybe you should just read from the turning point in the Megillah, which was on that night, the king couldn't sleep. That's the turning point of the Megillah, right? We feel that. The king couldn't sleep. Haman comes, and Achashverosh says to Haman, go and basically give Mordechai all this covet, and that's when we kind of know things have turned the tide. Haman's out, Mordechai's in, and the story's over. Well, you would think if it's about the salvation, so why don't we focus on that part? Focus on the salvation. Why are we reading the whole story? And says Salvechik as follows. Second here. You know why? And so bring it all together. It's for the same reason why there's no simcha on Purim. There's no inner experience of Purim. Rather, it's about a mood. He says, because the story of Megillah is a story of triumph, but it's also of human despair, of instability, of insecurity. He says, even though we were saved, and we, it's a miracle we do have to celebrate. There was never a sense of this could be permanent. We were still under the rulership of power. We were still in Gullus. We weren't living in Israel. I see all the answers that tie together. I don't want to answer. We weren't living in Israel under an autonomous state in a Jewish commonwealth. We were living under another ruler. We didn't know what tomorrow would bring. And this is the story of Gullus, of living in exile, where things can look good one day and look terrible the next day. And there's always a sense of insecurity. And therefore, he says as follows. We cannot celebrate Purim and Pesach. So we cannot celebrate Purim the way we celebrate Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos. Because ultimately, it lacks that inner experience of tranquility, of joy, of being before God when we may still be in exile. We may not be where we want to be when it comes to our relationship with God. He says, therefore, what the sages say, this is not a type of holiday we can celebrate with hallel, with an awareness of being in front of God. The victory is not final. The triumph is not decisive. And we can, therefore cannot know. We cannot know what tomorrow will bring. I think it's a fascinating idea, which is why Purim is so, in a way, so relevant. Because what Purim is yeah, we have to experience, we manufacture joy. We manufacture a sense of joy because we have to celebrate to God and celebrate. But ultimately, we're not standing in front of God. We're still in exile. We're not living in Israel. And living in Israel, we're still living with a sense of gullus of you open the news every 5 minutes, right? Ellen's grandson was in yeshiva with one of the boys killed this week. My brother was the roommate of one of the other boys who was killed this week. One of the men killed this week. We're living in a sense of gullus. There's a sense of insecurity. There's a sense of we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And it's very hard to have the inner sense of calmness, of tranquility, when we're not living, as we said, in front of God. So while we celebrate Purim, we can't say Hallel. We can't say this is a full-fledged geula, redemption. What it is it's a salvation which we're required to thank God for. And therefore, in a way, we have to manufacture some sort of joy because that's what the day demands of us. But it's in a way, even within that manufactured mood, there's a sense of sadness knowing that who knows what tomorrow will bring. And therefore, Purim, while yes, it's a day of happiness, ultimately, it's not a day of standing in front of God, the true inner experience of joy. I wish you all a wonderful Purim, and I believe Inbar probably has like 6 questions. Yeah.